I had somebody this week describe the music ministry at Berean Baptist Church this way. They said, in a lot of churches, you either have a consumer mentality where the musicians prepare and minister for the people, or he said in some instances you have where people, the musicians themselves, are seeking some fulfillment for their own glory. But at Berean Baptist Church, the musicians do what they do for God. I love the way he put that. And certainly the music that is prepared and the music that is ministered ministers to us. But you know what? We really just are enjoying the byproduct of the purpose of the ministry of music, which is praise and worship to God. And so I trust that your heart has been ministered to. I wish I could preach two messages this morning. But at 5:30 this afternoon when we come for our afternoon service, I'm going to be preaching a message entitled The Tree of Restoration. We're looking at trees in the Bible. We're looking at a tree of restoration. And all of the music this morning about the sufficiency of Christ and even actually singing the song, the prayer of Jesus, carry me. And the fact that Jesus meets our needs, he is our all-sufficiency, he is our answer, not just for our greatest need, which is for eternal life, but for all of our needs. Amen. And I can't wait to preach that message tonight. But I'm also excited about preaching this message from Mark chapter 12, as we look beginning in verse 13. We're actually going to tackle a lot of scripture this morning, verses 13 down through verse 27. I had Michael Moore read through 1 Peter chapter 2 about our responsibility as believers to submit ourselves to the authority which God has placed over us, and specifically that governmental authority. As we come into, again, Mark chapter 12, to give just a little bit of a background to catch you up to speed if you've not been able to join with us either in person or on live stream, Jesus is in the temple area. It is Tuesday of Passover week. He is going to soon, in just a couple of days, be betrayed, going to be falsely arrested. He's going to be tried in a kangaroo court. He's going to be sentenced and condemned to death. He's going to die as the sacrifice for our sin and be buried, and 3 days later arise from the dead. But we know now, because of Jesus' preaching and Jesus' confrontation, the things that he did, like cleansing the temple area, and the way that he, with authority that he has, because all power, he said, is granted unto me in heaven and in earth of my Father. The Pharisees did not like that. They were losing control. We see here even that the Herodians team up with Jesus because they're worried that he's going to become another religious / political revolutionary and stir up trouble. We're also going to look at today the Sadducees, which were also philosophically opposed and struggling with the Pharisees and even somewhat with the Herodians. These factious groups actually come together to try to destroy Jesus Christ. But in these accounts, there are great lessons for us where we see divine eternal truth and we see for us commands that are to be obeyed. So look with me in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, and they say to him, verse 13. They say to him, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said to him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Thou regardest not the person of men, but teach us the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? I want you to see the self-righteous and the secular unite to destroy Jesus. And by unite, I mean that they seek to discredit Jesus Christ so that he would have no significant influence, even if it meant his death. When the Bible says that they came to catch him in his words, that's a hunting term. It means to trap. And animals were trapped to be killed for their meat or for their hides or fur. And so when they come seeking to trap Jesus in his words, to catch him in his words, they're not merely trying to make a point with other people or make their point or whatever, or just try to befuddle Jesus. They are seeking a way through his own words to destroy him. So the Pharisees, they wanted theocracy. They wanted a God rule. They resented the Roman Empire ruling over them. And then you have the Herodians, and of course, thus named because they loved the reign of Herod, and they loved the Roman rule and all of the benefits. And of course, many of them were Herodians because they directly benefited from Rome's rule. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians there was great tension between these two factions. There would have been Herodians and Pharisees, and of course Sadducees, all on the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel under Rome's ultimate rule. The Pharisees, the Sadducees come together. But it's interesting that look at their compliments of Jesus in verse 14. Master, that's the word teacher, master, teacher. So they are, by even using that term, acknowledging the legitimacy that Jesus was a spiritual teacher, a rabbi. And they say, we know that thou art true. You are a prophet of integrity. What you say is true, and you live what you preach. And carest for no man, nor regardest the person of man. Literally, you do not regard the visage of man. In other words, like a judge who is in a courtroom and someone walks in. He is not swayed by the power or the popularity or any kind of advantage he might have by a miscarriage of justice in order to earn that person's favor. They are saying, it doesn't matter what people think, what people are like, who it is, you always proclaim the truth regardless of the power, the prestige of any person. And yet it's interesting, it's ironic, because the question that they asked him had great pressure on it. They thought that they had Christ checkmated because they set him up for a trap. They kind of camouflaged it as a question. So you see that it was well known the Pharisees and the Herodians had these philosophical disagreements. There was great tension between them. So they come to Jesus and they come with a sincere compliment, or it looked like it. Really, it was just flattery camouflaged. But they kind of come almost like these two factious groups. Jesus, can you settle this question for us? We're in an argument here. The Pharisees and the Herodians, we're kind of arguing back and forth. What do we do? Do we pay Caesar tax, the poll tax, or do we not? Should we pay? Should we not pay? So they kind of camouflage this trap as a sincere question to try to get Jesus to settle this theological / political argument. You see, some people, especially the Pharisees, thought that because Caesar on the coin, he was on the coin, on one side it actually says that the inscription for Tiberius Caesar, he was a Caesar who ruled from AD 14 to 37, so through Jesus' earthly ministry, this Tiberius wrote an inscription that actually said the son of the divine Augustus. So he was actually claiming to be a god, the son of a god. The Caesar was. And on the other side, it had highest priest. And it had a picture of the Caesar actually in the robes of a high priest sitting on his throne. And so many of the Pharisees thought that this would be idolatry, that in paying the poll tax, every male in Israel, as it was within every conquered province within the Roman Empire, once a year had to pay a denarius, a day's wage tax, to the Roman government and went immediately into the Roman coffers. It's interesting because the Roman Senate had the authority to mint certain coins, but other coins were reserved. The authority to mint those coins were only reserved for the Caesars, and they always minted their coins in gold or in silver, and they usually had their own visage on there or a cherished person of nobility that was on there. And so these would have been little silver coins minted under the direct authority of the Caesar himself, but it was implied, I am not only, Caesar was saying, the ruler of an earthly empire, but I am also ruler of a spiritual empire. And so they come to Jesus saying, do we pay this tax? The Herodians were saying, hey, look, we get all of the benefits of being under the Roman Empire. We have free commerce between countries. We have political stability. We have economic stability. We have all of these different things. And we enjoy all of these privileges under the Roman Empire. Certainly it is proper for us to pay the tax. And the Pharisees would say, no, it's blasphemous. So they come to Jesus to try to solve this. And they thought they had Jesus trapped. They thought they had him in a checkmate. By the way, may I just warn you of something? Beware of the spiritual compliments of unbelievers. They may be setting you up. But Jesus' question reveals his knowledge of their cloaked intentions. Look at Jesus' question in verse 15. He says, "Why tempt ye or test ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." So I've told you already a little bit of the significance of this, in that the Caesar claimed to be a god, and that he claimed authority as a ruler over a spiritual realm, and so that Rome was not just a physical empire, it was also a spiritual empire. So here's the thing. If Jesus supports paying the tribute, then the Pharisees are going to accuse him of being a religious compromiser. So here it is. They said, "You're no compromiser. You speak the truth. You have no regard for a man's visage or personage. You speak the truth no matter what." And now they're tempting him and putting the pressure on him, because they know that the Jews, and many of the Jews were patriotic, would say, they would have gotten themselves, Jesus would have gotten himself in trouble with them. That would have been very unpopular if he just says, "Yeah, go ahead and pay the tax." And they would have said, "Ah, you religious compromiser, so you believe that it's okay to worship the one true God and to worship the Caesar by paying the poll tax?" That's how they would have attacked him. And then if he challenges the tribute, the Herodians would accuse him of sedition against the state, and they could have accused him to Rome, and the penalty for that, that treason, that sedition, was execution. So they think, "Ha-ha, we've got Jesus trapped." So I want you to do, second of all, I want you to do the sovereign Savior's answer. They thought they had him in an impossible situation, and yet Jesus Christ, the eternal God, is always in control. And the sovereign Savior answers. Look at this. In verse 15 and 16, he says, "Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." And they brought it. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answering said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. What one writer makes this point. He says, Jesus' questioners must supply the coin. You notice that? Jesus says, "Bring me a coin." Now, there are some different, some other commentators that said they made minor points. I'm not sure if these are legit or not. They could be true, but I don't think they would be a main point. One would be Jesus is showing by not producing the coin himself that he doesn't carry the blasphemous coin. That's what one commentator thought. Another said this shows the poverty of Jesus, that he didn't even have the coin to pay the tax. Again, both of those things might have some legitimacy to them, but I think they missed the point. I think the point is that those Herodians or those Pharisees themselves produced the coin which they're asking the question. So, you know, they might not be really so troubled by their question as they first appear. If they were willing to carry this coin, then, and as the author said, if you are not sufficiently bothered by the coin and what it represents to avoid carrying and using it, then you can surely have no objection to paying the tax. And he's also, when he asks them whose superscription on it is, they say Caesar. So he was saying, look, by you carrying this coin, by carrying and using the money of the Roman Empire, you not only are receiving the benefits with it, but you accept all the responsibilities that go along with being a subject of the Roman Empire. They were acknowledging Caesar's authority over them by even using that money. It was Caesar's coin. He had made the image. He had allowed the people of Israel the advantage of the Roman Empire, though he had put them in subjection. He made it available to them. So Jesus is supporting the legitimacy of human government. But then he also raises the issue to a higher level. Look what he says in verse 17. He not only says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." This is Caesar's coin. You're under Caesar's authority. You have the benefits of being able to have commerce within the Roman Empire using the money that Caesar himself has direct authority to distribute. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're only giving back a portion of the benefit which you have received from being underneath the Roman Empire. And by using this coin, you acknowledge his authority. You accept the privilege. You also accept the responsibility to submit to that authority. But he doesn't stop there. Then Jesus also says, "And to God, the things that are God's." You see how he answers the question that this is not supporting the worship of the Caesar? And do you notice something interesting? Jesus doesn't say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the money that is God's. What was the whole point of the Pharisees and the Herodians? Do we pay this tax? Do we give this money? But it's interesting, Jesus' answer is not, doesn't just include money, but render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. One of the early church fathers said, you give to Caesar only money, but to God, you give yourself. Whose image was stamped on the denarius? The Caesar's. But remember what the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, when God, the Trinity, consults about the creation of man. And God says, let us make man, what? In our image, after our likeness. And the image and likeness of the Caesar was on the coin, but the image and the likeness of God is upon us. So what are we to render to God? Ourselves. And as those who have received eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul reasons from the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and he says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? And verse 20, for ye are what? Bought with a price. We are God's. We render everything to him. And that's why Paul pleads with us from Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, of all of the benefits and blessings that you have of being now part of God's eternal kingdom, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. It's yours, God. The only right thing that we can do as believers is to surrender ourselves to God. But in giving ourselves wholly to God, it does not excuse us from paying our taxes. Since it is God who established human government for our good, we are obligated to respect its officials and obey its laws, including paying taxes. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 and 7, we are instructed by God himself, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. And he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause, listen, pay ye tribute also. That's your taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Therefore, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, honor, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the church under his care. I exhort thee, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then very specifically, it is emphasized in the scriptures, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Christians are submit to the laws of the government unless to do so directly contradicts clear commands of scripture. Peter and the apostles in Acts 5:29 answer the Sanhedrin when they say we ought to obey God rather than men. What, though, was the direct command of the Sanhedrin that caused Peter to have that response? Here it is. They were commanded to not teach in Jesus' name. And that countermanded Jesus' direct order to them, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, because human government is ordained of God, when a human government gives a command that countermands the clear direction and command of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. When that is not in a direct opposition or would be rebellion against God to obey the government, then we are to submit to the government, like it or not. That is God's command and requirement placed on us. The Roman Caesars, let me remind you this, the Roman Caesars and even our government today rules by God's permission in a limited era and location. But Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Our King commands us to obey those he has established over us as governmental authority now. But he alone possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. And then, Look with me in our next passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, remember that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. So Jesus answering said unto them, verse 24, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, ye greatly error. The Sadducees were these free-thinking, loose-living skeptics. And say they come to Jesus kind of with this flippant, sarcastic attitude, and they pose to Jesus this story. Now, some Bible scholars, really, there's a debate. Was this a true story, or was this a hypothetical situation? Jesus never calls them out on it as a hypothetical situation. He actually answers to them as if this was actually could have truly happened. All right? But they use a pretext of Scripture to try to disprove Jesus' teaching and claims. Did not Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life? Yes, he did. Did he not say that he would rise again from the dead? Yes, he did. In John chapter 11, you remember as he's standing at Lazarus' tomb, that he says to one of his sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? And then a little later, he stands at Lazarus' tomb and he calls Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, arises and comes out of the grave. And they unloose from him the grave clothes. And in the very next chapter, the Pharisees plot to try to murder Lazarus so that they can do away with the evidence of the resurrection power of Jesus. They were sure their story was an airtight refutation of resurrection, and they posed their, get this, they posed their logic against Jesus' teaching, believing he had no plausible answer. What is the problem with man's logic and reasoning? Man is finite. He's limited. Man is not omniscient. Man is only niscient. We know a few things. We don't know everything, right? And we make mistakes, do we not? You ever been wrong? Even an A-plus student, I'm sure you've still somewhere missed at least one answer on a test or made one decision and you look back and said, that was dumb. But you know what? God is omniscient. God is perfect. And so the sovereign Savior solves their dilemma. Jesus points out that they have the teaching of the Scriptures concerning the resurrection, but they have remained willfully ignorant. He says, ye do therefore err because ye know not the Scriptures. And when he says you don't know the Scriptures, he's saying you remain willfully ignorant. Think about our culture today. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that right before the day of the Lord comes and there's this warning, Peter writes and he says, for this they are willingly ignorant of. And then he talks about the universal flood. And he says, man remains willingly ignorant in spite of the clear evidence of the universal flood. And the same judgment of God that was poured out on the earth in a flood is going to be poured out in God's righteous indignation and perfect judgment by fire in the future. You can download Bible apps for free on your smartphone. You can go to the Dollar Tree and buy a Bible for a dollar. You can just go online if you have an internet connection and read through the Bible. The Bible is as available as it ever has been. And yet, men are willingly ignorant. And they continue. We were in the New Beginnings class. I gave this illustration, so you guys in New Beginnings, forgive me, I'm going to use it again, about how man remains willingly ignorant because Jesus said you are willingly ignorant of the Scriptures. Isn't it interesting how evolutionists claim to be scientists and how that evolution is not a religion? But you know what it is? It takes faith to accept something that people say happened but nobody observed. But you know what? If you just trust God, was God not there at creation? The one who said, I spoke the worlds into existence. And here's how I did it, and here's the order in which I did it, and it's revealed for us in the Scriptures. If we just trust God, we have somebody who observed it because he's the one who did it. And I was with a pastor friend. My family was with me, and we were in meetings in Yonkers, which is just north of New York City area. And the pastor took us into the city. And one of the places we went was to the Museum of Natural History. And so we went up to one of the guys that was in a lab coat, a scientist, and right beside him there was this this plaster cast of a dried riverbed in Texas. And in the riverbed, there were footprints of dinosaurs. And in the footprints of the dinosaurs was a human footprint, consistently in most of those dinosaur tracks. And so the pastor walked up to the scientist and he says, isn't it true according to evolutionary theory that dinosaurs were extinct for many, many years before humans ever came along? And the scientist said, that is correct. And so the pastor said, well, then why are there footprints in the dinosaur prints in the riverbed? They had to be made at the same time. And he says, well, those aren't human footprints. He didn't even say, oh, they were made in different times, because that was completely untenable. He says, no, that's not a human footprint. So the pastor said, well, then what was it? It looks like a human footprint to me. I mean, if you ever get out of a swimming pool and you step on dry cement and you see your footprint, it looked like that. And he said, that was a bird, a rather large bird that's now extinct, of course. And it broke both of the toes on the back so that they were pointed forward. And it looked like human footprints. And the pastor said, wouldn't it be just more simple to accept that those are human footprints in dinosaur tracks? And he said, no. And the pastor said, well, why? What's the big deal? He says, because if we believe that those are human footprints in the same tracks right there with a dinosaur, that would mean that humans and dinosaurs existed in the same time, and that would unravel most of our theories of evolution. And the Bible clearly tells us how it happened. They're willingly ignorant. And Jesus says to these Sadducees, see, here he says, you are willingly ignorant of the Scriptures. They say, hey, because they said, now Moses, he said this, right? Isn't it interesting how Christ then uses an incident from Moses' life that Moses would have written down at the direction of the Holy Spirit, the burning bush experience? But they only wanted to take a portion of the Scripture. And by the way, that's how many false religions and cults are started and maintained, is by using snippets of the Scripture, pulled out of context to kind of build a whole theological paradigm around just a portion of the Scripture. And Christ says to them that God's power and creativity is not limited to to resurrected dead bodies, to exactly the way they were before. You see, that's what these Sadducees were saying. Well, when they were alive, this woman had a husband. He died, didn't leave an heir. And so according to Moses, then the brother's supposed to marry. And this happened 7 times. None of the brothers left an heir, and then they all died. So when they're resurrected, whose wife is she going to be? Because they all had married her. And Jesus is saying, look, the resurrection power of God's not limited for him to raise the body to be exactly as it was before. Matter of fact, he says, because they're like the angels. It's different, right? And by the way, God's the eternal I am who dwells in eternity. Jesus, in John 7 times, said, I am. So when Jesus says, you do greatly err, because he says, when they rise from the dead, they shall not marry nor are given in marriage, He's also saying that from experience, because he's already in eternity future. But he's in that present moment telling them, this is not how it is. The great I am, with all divine authority, tells them, no. Jesus also refers to the Pentateuch just like the Sadducees did, but he quotes what God said to Moses, not just a commandment from Moses. He says, it's touching the dead. You've not read in the book of Moses how that in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The Old Testament saints, even the Old Testament reveals that saints whose bodies had died were and are living in eternity. I'll give you an illustration. Do you remember Saul, the night before he died in battle, sought out a witch? And what did he ask that witch to do? Call up for me the prophet Samuel. And he sees Samuel. Samuel wasn't dead. Samuel's body had been dead, but Samuel was alive. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are seen talking with God. Now, we know that Elijah did not see physical death, right? The chariots of fire and the horsemen thereof, and up he went. But how about Moses? God took Moses up into the mountain, and Moses died, and God himself buried Moses' body. But Moses is not dead. God is the God not of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus warns the Sadducees of the seriousness of their self-deception. He says, therefore do ye greatly err in their unbelief, in their trusting and putting their faith in their own reasoning and logic rather than in the Word of God, in their careless abuse of the Word of God and using it as a pretext for their false notions. God is warning them. Jesus, the Son of God, is warning them. You are endangering your eternal soul through your unbelief. And so, what is the admonition from these passages to us today? First, prepare to meet God as your personal Savior. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They were very, very liberal in their approach to the Scriptures. They really weren't all that worried about those things. The Sadducees were not. The Herodians were only living in a very secular context for the moment. And the Pharisees, of course, were trying to establish before God righteousness through their good works. Instead of trusting in the righteousness of the Messiah, they were trusting in their own righteousness, in keeping the law. And going beyond just keeping the law, they were trying to keep the tradition of the elders, equating the tradition and the commandments of the and the elders to have equal authority with the Scriptures. They were willfully hardened in unbelief. And so because their thinking and their is exposed by the truth of Christ, and does not the light always reveal what is false? That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3, and men love what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be made manifest. But I plead with you today, my friend, come to the light. As the hymn writer wrote, 'tis calling for thee. Surely his light has shined upon thee, the truth that Jesus Christ is God, sinless, perfect, eternal. That he willingly left the glory of heaven and the worship of the angels and came and was born, and he took on human flesh. And as the perfect God and perfect man, lived a perfect life. And as the perfect full sacrifice in our place and on our behalf, he died on the cross and he shed his blood. And he yielded up the ghost and he died. For the sacrifice for sin had to die and the blood had to be shed. And then 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead and took up his life again. And I plead with you, as the prophet of old said, prepare to meet thy God. How do you prepare to meet God in eternity? Trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Believe that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is a personal expression of his love for you, and that in grace he reaches out to you to offer eternal life, and accept it by faith. Accept him by faith. Enter into a personal relationship with him. Receive eternal life. Prepare to meet your God. Submit to God-ordained authority, Christian, including paying your taxes. We may not like it, but we better do it because God says so. And we honor God by honoring the authority that's over us. And so we need to yield up and give to Caesar's and things that are Caesar's, but we also need to give to God the things that are God. I challenge you to yield up every aspect of your life to God today. Is there something that you have been pursuing and it has been eluding you, and you continue to pursue it and it is distracting you from your fellowship with Christ and your pursuit of his will for your life? Have you become more concerned about your own will than his will? Would you yield that to him today and say, Lord, I'm to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. I'm to honor the authority, the human authority you've placed over me. But Lord, I need to yield myself to you. You are my King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You are my sovereign and my master. And I yield my life in every facet of my life. And those things in which you've resisted, ask God through his Holy Spirit to break down that resistance in your flesh and to fill you with his Holy Spirit and to give you that ability by his grace to submit to his will for your life. Yea, even verily, that you'd ask God to transform your desires to match his for your life, and you would pursue that will and commit to being a yielded sacrifice to him. I'd also admonish you, based on what we see of the Sadducees, that you would study God's word with a teachable spirit. Too often we search the scriptures more as a proof text than we are a love letter from God and the loving instruction of a perfect father for his children. And then rejoice in the God of the living. Rejoice that our eternal God gives to us who will receive him by faith eternal life. And he is the God of the living. Dottie Jaquo's funeral was yesterday. A godly woman who served the Lord with her husband. She has passed from this temporal life into eternity. She is living. Because God is the God of the living. And when you stop and you think about folks here at Berean Baptist Church that have graduated to glory, when you think of your loved ones and your friend and others that you know who are believers whose bodies have died, be reminded that they are alive with Jesus Christ. And at the rapture, their bodies will be resurrected, and they are totally different than what our bodies are now. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. The Bible says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we do not yet fully, completely understand exactly what that description is, but we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to be with Christ forevermore. And the things that are still to us mysterious, part of it's because we don't have the capacity yet to comprehend it, but God will someday reveal even those things to us, and it will cause us afresh and anew to praise him and fall before him in humble worship and adoration through all the ages of eternity. So let's get a head start on that and worship the God of the living right now. Let's bow our heads as we enter into the time of our invitation. Maybe God has put some people who are religious into your life, and you know they're lost. They're relying on a system of works. Maybe you know some people that are very secular, and they think that man is the answer to man's problems, and they give no real credence to the Word of God. Let me encourage you to continue, based on the authority of the Word of God and with the love of Christ, to reach out to them with the gospel. You know, even as these Pharisees and Herodians were trying to destroy Jesus Christ, do you realize that when he said, render unto God the things that are God, he's calling them to surrender to God's will and to accept the gift of his Messiah, Jesus Christ? Do you realize that when he warns the Pharisees, saying, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures, he is not writing them off. He is pleading with them to surrender to the authority of God's word and believe the truth and to accept him as their Messiah. And so let us continue to love and to share the gospel and to live out the gospel and to fulfill the commission of making disciples. We cannot convince anybody. God's Holy Spirit does that, but we are to be faithful stewards, ambassadors for Christ, the vessels that he can use, the instruments that he can use to wield the gospel in the lives of others. Maybe your attitude towards some authority is not right. You need to ask God to transform your attitude towards that authority. Ask God to give you the grace to have a right response. Recognize that authority as being divine from the Lord. And ask God how you can seek to follow him while submitting to that authority, even if you're in disagreement with that authority. And may God give us the courage and the boldness that if there comes a time in our country when the authorities countermand the clear teachings of the scriptures, that we, like Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, would have the boldness to say, ultimately, we ought to obey God. And shall we worship him this morning? Our heads are bowed. We'll not have a come forward invitation this morning. Our pianist will play a hymn. Would you pray? Would you do business with the Lord? If you say, Pastor Todd, I would like to be prepared to meet God in eternity. I'd like to know the way of salvation. I'm not sure what that is or how I can get that help. In a moment after we have our hymn of invitation, we'll stand and we'll sing a hymn, and then I'll be back at the connection point. Please come and find me. Let me know of your need. I'll be glad to sit down at the connection point with you, open up the Word of God in a few brief minutes, share with you the way of salvation, answer your questions from the Scriptures, and you can call on Jesus Christ by faith today and know that you have eternal life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as God has spoken to your heart and your life today, whatever that need is, would you commune with your Lord and worship him with a submissive adoration, even right now, as our pianist begins to play.